I'll ask you to take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, as we continue our study, working consecutively through this book of Romans. The last couple of weeks we were in verses 1 and 2. And actually, I think I will begin reading at verse 1, and I'll read through verse 8, although our focus will be on verses 3 through 8, and even within verses 3 through 8, our focus will be on verses 3 through 5. So, Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to you, everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, your word is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. Help us now then to treasure and to savor the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks to us in his word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think for a moment. If you made a list of areas in your own life where you needed to grow in sanctification, what items would be near the top of that list? Process that for a moment. I really want you to think about some of those first areas that you would bring up as needing sanctification in your own life. You might remember in verses 1 and 2, we have been called to the task of sanctification. And that was summarized as having two parts. One is presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. And then the second is being transformed by the renewal of our minds. So body and mind, we are being sanctified. And I told you that this kicks off the remainder of the book, which is all about practical instructions related to sanctification. So verses 1 and 2 are the summary. You need to be sanctified in body and mind, and then the rest tells us what that looks like in many different areas of life. Well, I hope in your mind you have now an idea of what might be at the top of your list. You don't need to say it. I don't suspect any of you are really tempted to, but just in your own mind, I want to ask you this. How many of you have at or near the top of your list your relationship to the church and to the people of God? How many of us put that right near the top of our list of places where we need to be especially focused upon sanctification? Or we could put it another way, how often do you confess to God sins having to do with your relationship to the church? Is that even a category we think about? When was the last time we confessed any kind of sin like that to the Lord? I suspect for many of us, it doesn't really make the short list. And yet, it's fascinating to me that this is the very first place that the Apostle Paul goes when he begins to talk about the practical outworking of being living sacrifices and having a renewed mind. It's the first place that he goes, our relationships in the church. And this is where we want to spend our time today as we start to work through verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12. Our outline will be fairly simple. First, we want to see how there is a focus on the church. I'm going to come back to that for a little bit. And then think about what it means to have a renewed mind in relationship to the church. And that's probably where we'll spend the longest amount of time. And then quickly at the end, we will see what it means to be a living sacrifice in relation to the church. So we start with a focus upon the church. Why should we start? Why would the Apostle Paul start to talk about sanctification with the church? Why would that be the first thing that he brings up? Of all the important things to talk about in sanctification, and certainly there are many, why start with the church? Let me suggest a couple of reasons. First, we know that the church is the kingdom of God on earth, isn't it? The church is the kingdom of God on earth. It's the visible expression of God's kingdom. It is the picture of the future glory. You might even say it's the place where heaven and earth touch, where those eternal realities of the people of God are seen on earth. When we think about our eternal destiny, right, being in glory forever with the Lord, praising Him, when we remember that this is what we have been redeemed for, I think it makes a great deal of sense to begin with the church. The things that happen here in the church, in this place, these are things that are carried forward into eternity. There is far more substance and value to what takes place here than what takes place in the rest of the world. These are things that carry over into eternity. So there's one reason why we might start with the church. Another, very quickly, is that the church is the new people that God is creating. God is creating a new people, and that's found in the church. You might say, if we are being transformed, right? We're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. If we're being transformed, what is it that we're being transformed into? And no matter how we answer that question, the answer will be that the place where that answer is most closely found here on earth is in the church. Whatever it is that we're being transformed into, if we want to know what that looks like, if we were to find somewhere in the world to look, it would have to be the church, right? The church is the new people that God's creating. This is the new thing which He is doing. But then thirdly, the church is where sanctification should be most evident. The church is the place where the holiness that Christians are called to have should be most clear, right? If you want to see holiness in action, shouldn't it be true that the best place to look is in the church? You kind of hope that that's the case, right? If there is any place where holiness is seen more clearly than in the church, that speaks shame upon the church for failing to be what the Lord has called her to be, a holy people. The church is supposed to be a light in a dark world. She's supposed to be a witness to the nations. And if holiness is not found in her, shame on her for not doing this most basic thing that Jesus Christ has called her to do. Do you remember what Jesus himself taught about this in John chapter 13, verse 35? He said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you hear what Jesus says? He says, it ought to be the case that anyone could look at the church and see the love that is present. And based just on that fact, they should be able to know that these are the disciples of Jesus. when there's love for one another in the church. You might think, what are some of the things Jesus could have said but did not say? By this will all people know that you are my disciples. He could have said, by raising your kids well, by having a healthy marriage, by your generosity to the poor, by your sexual purity. Oh, all of those things are good and wonderful, and I pray that God does them among us. But the one mark that Jesus especially draws our attention to is a living, vibrant, active, and clearly visible love among the brethren. We're called to sanctification. Clearly, that ought to be apparent in the church, and especially in the relationships between the members of the church. Dear friends, what is the state of your life in your relationship with others in the church? Could unbelievers tell that you are a follower of Jesus just by seeing your love for his people? Could unbelievers tell that you are a follower of Jesus simply by seeing your love for his people? Now, it should be obvious, I think, that this love, because it has to be visible, it cannot mean simply that you think positively of others in the church. You can think positively of others, but nobody can see that. How will people know that you are followers of Jesus if that's the extent of our love? It must be far more visible than that. There must be tangible expressions of it that others can see. There must be a commitment to the church. There must be a dedication to it. It has to be a place that occupies a great deal of our time and attention and energy. Because if it's not, then how could anyone ever say that we, the disciples of Jesus, obviously love each other? How could somebody see that if we are not committed to the church? It's such a sad and tragic thing when a church breaks down in this area, isn't it? Perhaps some of you have been in churches where this has happened, where schism begins to form and love wanes, and the testimony before the world is diminished. It's a very sad thing. The Apostle Paul begins with the church. This is where our sanctification should be most clearly seen. Another reason why the Apostle Paul begins with the church is given to us just a couple of verses down. He reminds us of the church as being like a body. Verses 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We are all connected to one another. Which means that my sanctification has a bearing on your sanctification. And your sanctification has a bearing on my sanctification. We are part of the church, which means we are part of one another. And so we have to understand at the outset of this section on practical aspects of sanctification, we're not just talking about each of us as individuals. We're not just talking about things done in isolation from one another. It's not just that I can say, I'm going to go work on my sanctification alone and I'll see you guys in a few years. It cannot be that way. As Paul Tripp would put it, your sanctification is a community project. And Paul teaches that here. So let me come back to the question, why start with the church? And I think we need to turn that around, don't we? Why not start with the church? Why not start with the church? Is there a better place to begin to think about our growth and sanctification than right here in the family of God? Is there a better place? After all, if we cannot express love for one another in the church, then what makes us think we can ever learn to express love for those outside of the church? Those who are not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, just as we have been. Those whose bodies are not being presented as living sacrifices and who are not being transformed by the renewing of their minds. Why not start with the church? We need to be more serious about thinking about the church in relation to our sanctification. And so again, I want to press this home upon you. Are you actively working on your relationship to the church? Is that something you're actively working on? Do you seek the resolution to any difficulties or conflicts? Or do you just leave them alone thinking they will go away? Do you seek forgiveness for the ways you have wronged others? Do you allow ill will toward others to simmer in your mind and poison the way you think about others? Do you indulge in assigning sinful motives to the actions of others when you don't truly know their heart? You see some action and you think, well, that's because they, and you fill in the blank with some sinful motive. We don't know someone's heart. Do you criticize others in the church about areas where there is liberty of conscience, thinking them foolish for having different ideas than you? Do you allow things like politics to bring division between you and others? Or put it more positively, are you looking for ways to build up your brothers and sisters? To borrow from 1 Corinthians 13, are you choosing to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things? Are you being patient and long-suffering? Do you act in grace? Do you show mercy? Are you generous with what you have? In these ways and in many more, we can grow in our sanctification here in the church. And in doing so, we will be a living witness to the world around us of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Paul begins with the church, and we need to begin to change our mindset so we think about the priority of the church, even in our own sanctification. Well, let's turn our attention to consider what these verses say about being transformed by the renewing of the mind when it comes to the church. I want to read again verse 3. It says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." This is another one of those places where we don't want to let the divisions in our Bibles cause us to miss the connections that are otherwise quite clear. You know, verses and the headings in your Bibles, all of those things have been added later. They're very helpful. There's nothing wrong with them. But every once in a while, there comes a place where it can create kind of an interruption and we miss the connection that's supposed to be present. So verse 2 has told us we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's telling us there's a new way of thinking, right? Think in new ways. And then in the very next verse, it starts to tell us what this new way of thinking is. And this, I think it's clear in the English, but it's even more clear in the Greek. In the Greek, the word for think appears 4 times in verse 3. 2 of those are the normal word for think, and the other 2 are just the word think with a prefix on it. So it's the same base word that's present. But where the ESV says sober judgment, in the Greek that's another one of these words for think. So you could translate it this way. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober thinking, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. Now, do you see how the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us what it means to have a renewed mind? And you have a renewed mind, you think in new ways, here's how you are to think. So let's dive into this. The central idea here is that we need to think about ourselves accurately. Think about ourselves accurately. And the idea behind this is that most of the time, we don't think about ourselves accurately, and more often than not, we think far more of ourselves than we ought to think. And so he begins by speaking against that. He says, we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Have you ever seen or played at an arcade the whack-a-mole game? You stand by the board, it's got these holes in it, and out of one of the holes will pop up a mole or something that looks kind of like it, and you've got this club, and you smash it every time it pops up. And you don't know where it's going to come from. It could be on the right, on the left, in the front, in the back. Wherever it comes, you want to smash it down. Whack! The Apostle Paul is trying to play whack-a-mole here with our pride. Wherever it shows up, it might come from here, and it might come from there, it might be from the front, it might from that. Wherever it is, we have to smash it down. There can be no place for pride in the church. And let's be honest, this is something we need constantly, isn't it? One commentator, John Murray, with some understatement says, no one is immune to exaggerated self-esteem. I might reword it and say, most of us are very much prone to exaggerated self-esteem. We think so much more highly of ourselves than we ought. We inflate our importance. We think my way of thinking and my ideas and the things that I do are so much more important than what everyone else does and thinks. Paul takes that club and says, no, 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 smash those ideas away. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Now, and against this, we might think that the solution to this problem, the correction, is I must have no self-esteem. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says. Because in the second half of verse 3, he says that rather than thinking too highly of ourselves, we need to think of ourselves with sound judgment, with wise thinking, according to the measure of faith God has assigned. So he doesn't say the answer to this is to think badly of yourself, but to think accurately of yourself. Now, the exact interpretation of that last phrase where it says, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, that can be a little bit difficult. We want to avoid the idea here that God is somehow evaluating people on the basis of the strength of their faith. Rather, what's in view here is that is the gifts that God gives to each person in response to the faith which they have, or the gifts that God gives to each person who has faith. And I think that that bears out when he goes right into the illustration of the body in the following verses. So don't get hung up on that phrase. Think, according to the gift, the measure of gifting that God has given to each person, let them think about themselves in that measure. So the point is, right thinking, wise thinking means understanding who I am, understanding my weaknesses and my sins, as well as understanding the gifts that God has given to me. Christians are never called to deny that God has given gifts to them. In fact, when we deny the presence of a gift that God has given to us, we are actually lying about God and accusing him of being stingy rather than generous. Have you ever thought about that? And God gives a gift, and we say, God hasn't given anything. That's a lie about God, isn't it? And it implies that he's not generous, but that he's stingy. God has given many gifts to the church, and those gifts reside in the people in the church. We are called to recognize and acknowledge those gifts while not overinflating the importance of our own gifts. And that's the balance that we're trying to find. It's not, I must think nothing of myself. It's, I need to think appropriately according to the gifting that God has given to me. There's more that we could say about some of these things. I hope to come back to it next week. Next week we're going to look at the topics of pride and of the diversity of gifts that God gives to the church. And so we'll have to hold some of this conversation for next time. But as much as I want to chase down various rabbit trails at this moment, we're going to stick with our topic. And that is, we're thinking about what does it mean to have a renewed mind in our relationship to the church. And a renewed mind, what we've been seeing, a new renewed mind thinks rightly or wisely about himself or herself, understanding the measure of gifting God has given to them. What else can we say about a renewed mind and the church? A Christian with a renewed mind understands that they are a part of the body of Christ. So here's another way that a renewed mind thinks. It understands, I am part of the body of Christ. More particularly, the renewed mind understands that God calls every Christian to be a part of a local church. Again, verses 4 and 5. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. When the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of the church as a body, beginning in verse 4, I don't believe he's speaking about the universal church, but about local churches. God has intended for Christians to be a part of a body like this. You will not find in Scripture any passage encouraging a Christian to be separated from a church, or to keep the church at arm's distance, or just to have a friendly relationship with the church. Christians are intended to be a part of the body of Christ, connected to it in an intimate way. Now, this runs counter to the current state of Christianity in America today, doesn't it? And I understand that there are many factors that bring us to that place. There are historical reasons why this is the case in America. There are often personal reasons why an individual does not pursue membership. I understand that, and I realize for many it can be a challenging issue. I think I've been able to handle these sorts of situations with gentleness as they have come up in our own church. But Scripture is quite clear about this, that the church is the center of God's plans for his work, both in the world and in our individual lives. The church is the center of God's plan for his spiritual work in the world and in our own lives. And of course, when we say the church, we don't mean the building, and we don't just mean showing up on Sundays. Because the picture of the church in Scripture is of a tightly knit group of people who are bonded together to form a unit. We find them in Scripture together. They vote on matters of the church. We find them being under the authority of the pastors of the church. We find they are being served by the deacons of the church. They are joined together in these ways. And so the church is not the kind of place where we might say, as we do today, I want to keep the relationship professional. That's not something we say about the church. The relationship is to be one of family, of a body connected to one another. These are probably the two primary metaphors for the church in the New Testament. The church is the family of God and the body of Christ. Neither of which is a situation where you can say, I want to keep the church over there, and I'm going to stay over here. There's an intimacy communicated by these illustrations, these metaphors. And so I think it's important to see that this is how a renewed mind ought to think. It's not how the unbelieving mind thinks, but as God does a work in us, it's one of those things that he teaches us, and we become transformed in the way we think about the church. We begin to see that this is to be the place of primary focus for my life. You remember, Jesus called us to be willing to forsake even our families to follow him, which means that our connection to the church is supposed to be even stronger than our connection to our own families, at least in some ways. I've said it this way before. I heard somebody else say this once. The waters of baptism are thicker than the blood of family relations. That's how it ought to be. We are to have more loyalty to our church than we do to our job, to our neighbors, to our school, to our friends. This is how a renewed mind thinks. The church is of critical importance in my life. So we're thinking about what the mindset of a renewed person in relationship to the church. We just saw that the renewed mind understands the importance of the church. Before that, we saw the renewed mind thinks about oneself rightly in the church. A third way that the renewed mind thinks is that it will follow the example of the Apostle Paul in verse 3, and that is the renewed mind attributes all good in us to God. Notice the Apostle Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." By the grace given to me. That's a roundabout way of the Apostle Paul asserting his apostolic authority. He says, look, I'm an apostle. Because I'm an apostle, you need to listen to me. But rather than just saying, I'm an apostle, he sets the example. He's helping us to realize that his apostleship, any grace that is in his life, has been given to him by God. It's not from himself. Yes, he's an apostle, but God is the one who made him to be one. And so the renewed mind understands every good thing in me. Yes, the Lord has given gifts to me. They're from the Lord. It's not so I can say, look at how great I am. It's all praise to God who has given this gift. We don't deny our gifts. We don't act as though they're not there. We don't act as though we've achieved them by our own might either. We acknowledge we have received them from God's generosity. And so a renewed mind has an eye on God's grace and does not forget that everything we have is owed to God. Well, the final thing we want to do then is to think about how these verses show us what it means to be a living sacrifice. Again, verses 1 and 2 tell us we're to be present our bodies as living sacrifices and then be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're kind of working in the reverse order, following the text here in verses 3 through 8. It's taught us a number of things about what it means to have a renewed mind in relationship to the church, and now what it means to be a living sacrifice. And this will be fairly brief. The primary idea here is self-denial. Self-denial. We are dying to ourselves. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. We are dying to ourselves so that we may live for God and his people. And I hope it's beginning to be clear how this takes shape in these verses. God gives us gifts, not for the sake of being puffed up in ourselves, not for our own pleasure, but so that we may use them to serve, right? To serve, to use them for the body of Christ. Gifts are not given so that I can put myself out there as a sort of look at me, but so that I can minister to others, so that I can exercise that gift for the good of the body of Christ. Remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? I must decrease, he must increase. John, at that very moment, was preaching, exercising a gift, a marvelous one that the people in Israel had not seen or heard anything like it in hundreds of years. And yet, even as he preached in these ways, it was all about the Lord Jesus. And it's to be the same for us. Using a gift has an inherent temptation to pride. You know, if there's something we're good at, we will almost always find a way to turn appropriate satisfaction into a matter of pride. There is a rightful satisfaction in using the gifts that God has given, but that's a very different thing from the pride that most of us turn it into. We must pray for and seek the skill of serving with humility. We have to resist those thoughts and those feelings that say, wow, I'm so great, look at all I can do. I'm way better than everyone else. Why aren't they telling me how great I am all the time? I surely deserve it. That's not a living sacrifice. That's not a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice means being holy and well-pleasing to God. Isn't that what verse 1 says? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable or well-pleasing to God. In this case, being holy and well-pleasing to God means focusing our attention upon serving the church. And if we are not serving the church, then there is what Kevin DeYoung might call a hole in our holiness. It's this giant gap right in the middle. We are not dying to ourselves as much as we might want to think that we are, if we are ignoring the church and failing to pursue our sanctification and service here. And so we present our bodies as living sacrifices, denying ourselves to serve others in the body of Christ. I hope that today I have given you some new ways to think about your sanctification. My hope is that you've seen in sort of fresh ways just how important it is to think about the church when you think about sanctification. God himself has put an emphasis and importance upon the church. We are called to do the same. It's perhaps worth mentioning that the book of Romans is not the only book to do this sort of thing. Ephesians is very similar. It turns in chapter 4 to start talking about the practical application. What's the first thing it talks about? The church. The unity in the church and the gifts that God gives in the church. The book of 1 Corinthians is largely devoted to sanctification within the church. The book of Philippians, the sanctification it calls us to is in the church. And so in the church, we are to think rightly about ourselves, neither too high nor too low, but according to the gifts that God has given. We are to remember that all gifts we have come from him. And when we begin to think in these ways, our lives are transformed. We act as living sacrifices, denying ourselves and serving others. Lord willing, as I said, we'll tackle the two ideas of pride and the diversity of gifts that God bestows in his church when we pick back up with this passage next week. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this instruction, the way that you remind us about the importance of the church in our sanctification. And we ask that these things would be true of our own church, of our own lives, that we would each think rightly of ourselves and not inflate our own importance, that we would be committed to the church, that we would love her and make her a top priority in our lives, that we would be willing to serve her, giving of ourselves for her. But we know there are so many things calling for our attention, so many things many legitimate things that call for our time and our efforts and our energy. Would you please give us wisdom in these difficult matters? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.